The following sermon was delivered on Monday evening, October 18, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor William Hughes from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let me invite you to turn again to the first letter to the Thessalonians, and I would like to read in the fourth chapter, reading into chapter 5, chapter 4 at verse 13, reading into chapter 5 at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, came to the pagan city of Thessalonica, and he preached the whole counsel of God unto them, so much so that within a period of 3 weeks great things had taken place and the whole city had been affected. You will remember in chapter 1 that he commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then he goes on to amplify those statements by saying that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Their work of faith was that they turned to God from idols. Their labor of love was that they were serving the true and the living God. And their patience of hope is seen in that they were waiting for his Son from heaven. So it's quite clear from those references that Paul had not only preached upon the second coming of Christ, he had instructed them in great detail about it. It's also obvious from this letter that they were now having problems with the second coming. And you will know that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been problems with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Various views have been held regarding it. each with their own very impressive sounding names. And the outcome has often been that problems and debates have arisen about the various views and interpretations to such an extent that the fact itself tends to be lost. And men try to go further than Scripture in seeking to prove their particular viewpoint. And in the process, they have forgotten that the most important thing is that our lives must be changed in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be? Now, Paul is teaching these Thessalonians that the great need of the day and of the hour is not for rigidly held timetables of events which few people can understand, but for the determination on the part of the church to live in the light of the facts. Because it's all too easy to have the various speculations and theories at your fingertips and the doctrine itself not to affect you in your heart and in your life. So the New Testament stress is always that you must live in the light of the coming again of Christ. And what I want to do this evening is not to expound the various theories, but to draw out some practical lessons from this passage. And in considering the teaching of the second coming, there are certain things that are basic to our understanding of it. There is always an element of uncertainty and an element of unexpectedness. You will notice in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He is saying there is a suddenness about it, and there is an unexpectedness about it, which always breeds an element of uncertainty. That is precisely what our Lord himself said on the day of his ascension. "Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Yet despite the element of uncertainty, what Paul is saying here to these Thessalonians is that for the believer, there is a sense of absolute confidence. Chapter 4, 5 and verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Christians, he says, of all people, ought not to be troubled by this doctrine. But some of the members of the church of Thessalonica were troubled. They were obviously troubled. There seemed to be a restless, unsettled spirit among these young believers, which made them anxious, on the one hand, to be ready when the Lord returned, to such an extent that some of them had even given up going out to work. They refused to work because the Lord was about to come. And so others were becoming their supporters. They were becoming a burden on the fellowship, who were having to maintain them financially. And so Paul has to deal with that. So there was concern about this doctrine. For others, there was the problem of having to deal with false teachings about the second coming. So in the second letter, he writes to them in chapter 2, and he says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is already at hand." So the truth of the parousia, which was to be a source of great comfort and great encouragement, was having a distressing effect upon this church. Some were saying that the Lord had already returned. Others were saying that his return was imminent. And the end result was that believers were being blown hither and thither like a ship in a storm. So the second coming was one of the main topics of their conversation. People were losing their heads over it, some refusing to work, others living their life on tiptoe as if it was going to come that very day. Others were saying, well, we are looking back now over the weeks and the months and the years, and they have passed and nothing has happened. Are we wrong in our thinking? Could we be mistaken? And so from verse 13 of chapter 4, the apostle addresses these problems, and he sets the Thessalonians straight in their thinking about this doctrine. It's a very important passage. And Paul is reminding us that this will be the most staggering event in the whole of history. This event will usher in the end of the world, and it will reveal the glories of eternity. So it is not a secondary matter. It is of the utmost importance, and it affects each and every one of us. Now, in the first place, you will notice that he deals with this event inasmuch as it relates to believers. The Thessalonians knew about the Lord's return, but they were wondering about their loved ones who have died in Christ. They have died before the event takes place. So have they been robbed of their Christian hope? Has the inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, has that somehow been snatched away from them because they have died before the Lord Jesus returned? Now, that was one of the problems, and we can easily understand what a problem it must have been. So in answer to those questions, the apostle says what he does here in chapter 4 at verse 13. He tells them that it is not the will of God that they should have any doubts about either the safety or the welfare of those believers who have already died. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He is not saying that Christians must not sorrow over their departed loved ones. That would divest ourselves of our basic humanity. It is human, it is natural to sorrow at a time of bereavement. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, and the pain and the distress that believers feel at bereavement is very, very real. Those close ties that bind us in bonds with our own family and with our Christian family, those bonds in a Christian church which can be closer than family ties. The sorrow that Paul is referring to here is not the sorrow that we feel about losing our loved ones, but the concerns that some of these people had about the fate of their departed loved ones. And he tells them that believers who have fallen asleep in Christ need not be sorrowed over as if they have lost everything, because, he says, the opposite is the case. They are with the Lord Jesus Christ, which he says is far better. And we have that wonderfully expounded here on the Lord's Day morning. Look at what he says in verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. And that's an interesting way of speaking about departed believers. The death of believers is often referred to in Scripture as asleep. That does not mean that they enter into some form of intermediate state of unconsciousness, nor does it mean that there is some kind of soul sleep, which people teach. But there is a great significance in the expression, especially when you compare it with what is said of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He died. He died. Believers fall asleep. And you find that contrast again and again in the New Testament. In John 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. In Mark chapter 5, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. In 1 Corinthians 11, many sleep. So what we call death, our Lord calls sleep. So death, as we know it for the believer, is but a sleep. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not sleep in that sense. He died. His death was not only physical, where the lifeblood flowed from his body and his life ceased to be. Death involved a great deal more for him than that. Death for him involved the agony of Gethsemane, the indescribable, infinite sufferings of the cross, the dereliction, the desolation, when the Father turned his face from him. And when you hear that terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you bear in mind that at that point there was the withdrawal of the common grace of God towards our Saviour. The sun which shines on the just and the unjust did not shine on him. The water which the godless drink as well as the godly was not given to him. The milk of human kindness, which most people in this world would give to those who are in the process of dying, was not given to him. There was the withdrawal of the common grace of God when our Lord was hanging there on the cross. And there was that abandonment, that he was the scapegoat left in that no man's land between earth and heaven, from which he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is death. That is the death that Christ died, which no true believer will ever experience. And if you are not a believer this evening, I would like you to come near to Calvary and listen to that cry of Christ. Because I tell you in God's name that that is only a faint shadow of a whisper to the shriek that comes from those who are lost in hell. My God, why? Christ has died that death, says Paul, in the place of his people. And that is why the scriptures speak about the physical death of believers in this way, that the death of Christ has removed the sting of death for them. And so it is now described as a sleep. It's a lovely way to think about it in many ways. One day the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Those of you that are fathers and you've been away on business and you come back home and your children are asleep in bed and you go through in the morning and you waken them. Daddy's back. Daddy's back. That's how it will be. The day of Christ coming, we shall be wakened from our sleep. The mutual thrill that there will be when Christ returns. Now that is what Paul is speaking about. That is how it will be on the last day. And that is what the scriptures mean when they say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, he is seeking to encourage these Thessalonians concerning their departed loved ones in relation to the Lord's return. And you will notice that in doing that, he deals with a number of other issues. Did you notice in the passage two phrases that are used to describe our Lord's return in chapter 4 and verse 15? He speaks about the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he speaks about the day of the Lord. Now the first is laying the emphasis upon the nature of Christ's return, on what is going to happen with reference to those who are remaining and those who have died. He is speaking about what will take place. The second refers to the purpose or the significance of his return, why he is coming and so on. The first relates to the physical death and the problem of bereavement. The second, he is speaking about moral darkness and the matter of judgment. And you will notice that both of the paragraphs end with the same exhortation to encourage one another. In chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another." Then again, in chapter 5 at verse 11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves." Now, as you try to draw comfort, what is it he is saying that you draw comfort from? He refers to it as the coming of the Lord. Now remember, he's dealing with this particular problem that these Thessalonians had with regard to death and bereavement. Their fellow believers, they have buried. And these Thessalonian Christians were not in doubt about the fact of Christ's return, but there is a shadow cast over their minds with regard to the nature of that event. Their loved ones have died since they were converted. They have left this world. And so the Thessalonians began to be concerned whether those loved ones were going to miss the glory and the glorious results of the coming again of Christ. Has death robbed them of the full blessing of being involved in that great event? Now, it was a natural concern, and Paul recognizes that it deserves an answer. And so he answers them in verse 13, not by saying that they mustn't grieve about those who have died. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." He is going to unfold to them that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory is going to have the most glorious result for those who have already died in Christ and in faith and in hope. They will not, he says, be disassociated from his second coming. Indeed, they will be profoundly involved in it. So one of the things that the second coming of Christ should bring into the lives of believers is an entirely new attitude toward the death of those that we have loved and those who have died in Christ. You, he says, should think totally differently from the world about these things. You do not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, don't misunderstand what he is saying. He is not saying, do not grieve. But he is saying, do not grieve in that way of utter hopelessness, with the sense of the complete pointlessness that there is in pagan thinking and grieving. Now, I don't know how much you have been involved in the reality of bereavement, in the particular pain and grief when that appalling sense of life falls apart. And when somebody who is dearer to you than breath itself, and somebody perhaps who is the light and the life of your home, is taken from you. Now, in the pagan world, it was something that was utter and total bleakness and black despair. Others, he said, have no hope. They have no hope. Now, that is not just an ancient figure that Paul is describing from pagan Roman and Greek world in which he lived. You find that thing in history. You find it in literature. Listen to Shakespeare, Measure for Measure. "I have but to die and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death." Now that is the reality of a pagan grappling with the fact, the reality and the fear of death. And we need to realize that this is a reality in this modern world, that people out there have no hope in the face of death. They are living without any hope. And there is no more impressive distinction than the distinction that exists between pagans and humble Christian believers in the face of the reality of this kind of experience. when you sit beside believers at their deathbed, when they are passing through the valley of the shadow of death, it's one of the greatest privileges in life to sit alongside a believer who is departing from this world into the next. And I've always been profoundly impressed and deeply moved as you see Christian believers who reveal a real dignity, a sense of the grace of God upholding them and keeping them, even when their hearts are absolutely broken. There is a dignity about them. They sorrow not as others who have no hope. They do sorrow. Now, you remember that John Wesley was asked about the distinctiveness of the gospel he preached, which his contemporaries in the dead formal churches despised. And his answer was, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Now, there's something about the death of believers that is glorious, even in the midst of deep darkness, sorrowing as those who have no hope. Now, you will notice that the apostle is not speaking without solid ground for what he's saying. He is saying that there is a reason for this hope. Look at what he says in verse 14. Very briefly, he says, Jesus died. That's the first anchor for the soul of a man or a woman who has been bereaved. Remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand at that graveside, at that open grave, listen to the words. Come. See the place where the Lord lay. Christ has been there. And by his death, he has drawn the sting of death, that which makes death sinister and terrifying for the believer. Christ has drawn it out. He's done away with death so that we do not experience it. He's taken the sting out of it. He's triumphed over it by his death on the cross. He has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he says, remember, when you have a loved one who has died, remember the death of Christ. But then he says, remember that Jesus rose from the dead. So in Paul's mind, there is no doubt about that fact. Just read 1 Corinthians 15. Now is Christ risen and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. He is saying the resurrection of our Lord is a demonstration that the power of death has been broken and Christ has gained the victory over it, so that Paul is able to picture believers standing at the grave of their loved ones and saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And with the hymn writer we can say, O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou has entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. That is how believers feel about death. What a difference from the pagan Greek world in which these Thessalonians lived. The letters which many of them wrote to one another, some of which are still extant and available, saying there is nothing that we can do about this tragedy but comfort one another. So Paul's words in these paragraphs are familiar Greek phrases. Comfort one another. But with what? With what? That is the great test. If you don't have a gospel like this gospel, how do you face the ultimate reality? Where is the comfort? That is the question. And Paul is saying that by his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ enables the believer to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, tore the bars away. But that is not the end. He says in the third place that by his return in glory, he will bring the souls of believers who have died. He will unite them with a resurrection body like unto his own body. That's what he's saying in verse 14. And you will notice how he links our Lord's return to his death and his resurrection. Because we believe in the death of Jesus, and because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we also believe in the return of Jesus. Now you remember that there were many of these people for whom the resurrection was a difficult thing to believe. Our Lord's own disciples refused to believe. One of the great evidences of the truth of the resurrection is the unbelief of the disciples. If at the beginning they refused to believe, and yet afterwards went everywhere laying down their lives for this truth, something must have happened. But at the beginning, Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. But then what happened on the third day, he rose again. He displayed himself to them. And Paul is saying, just as he was seen then, so shall he be seen at the end of the age in glory. And when he does, what he will do is to take the souls of those who have died in faith, he will unite them to a resurrection body in which they will serve him forever. That is the Christian's hope. So the Christian hope is not just the survival of the soul. It is the resurrection of the body at the last day. And you will see how he works all this out in relation to this particular problem that the Thessalonians were having. Look at what he says in verse 15 and following. He is describing the events which will take place at the coming of the Lord. He makes the statement, according to the Lord's own word. According to the Lord. Now, we don't know whether that is a particular saying of the ascended Lord to the apostle directly, or whether it is an unrecorded saying of the Lord that had not been publicly heard before. But he is saying, according to that word, that those who are left shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on to mention a number of things that will take place in verse 16. He speaks about the return of the Lord himself. That return, he says, will be personal. It is the Lord himself who will return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ in person, in recognizable form, with the glorified body of his humanity still bearing the marks of our redemption, you will know that it is Christ himself. It will be the clear, unmistakable character of the eternal Son of God who will return. It will be a literal, personal, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and majesty and great glory. Now that return will not be quiet like the first coming in Bethlehem. It will be a public pronouncement to the whole world. This same Jesus will so come, said the angelic beings on the day of the ascension. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus who went into heaven with his glorified body is the same Jesus who will come again at the end of the age. It will be a personal coming, a physical coming, a historical coming. It will be public and it will be visible. Everybody shall see it. The dead in Christ will rise. Everybody will see it. It will be totally different from his first coming. That which was in obscurity and privacy and humility, this will be with the maximum publicity and majesty and glory. So it is obvious from what Paul is saying here that it will not involve what some people describe as a secret rapture. Those things in verse 16 will not be done in a corner. The shout, the voice of the Lord himself uttering his commands with great authority, great excitement. Then he speaks of the voice of the archangel. Then he speaks of the summoning of the dead by the trumpet of God. And one thing is absolutely certain, when you read those things, there is nothing secret about it. No one will be able to say that they did not know what had happened. every person in the universe will know. The sound of these things will echo and re-echo and reverberate throughout the whole universe of God. And he will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. He speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet shall sound. I like to think of it as a massive trumpet. I love trumpet music. I think I like the trumpet in Handel's Messiah more than the Hallelujah chorus. But we think of Handel. Think of some massive trumpet blast. That is what it is going to be like. As it was on the day of Jubilee, when the trumpet was sounded throughout the whole of Israel, where there was great joy and rejoicing, but God was summoning his people. Now, into this sad old world, Paul is saying that one day there is going to come, splitting the silence and splitting the sound, there is going to be the sound of the trumpet call of God, intimating the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will be staggered in amazement. Unbelievers staggered in an amazement of terror. And believers staggered in an amazement of joy and of wonder. And there will be the very audible voice of God. Think about it. God's voice. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet sound of God, the rending of the heavens, and then he will be there. Christ will be there. And on that day, every person who ever lived will see him. Those who longed for him and loved him, they will see him. Your very eyes will see him. And those who betrayed him, they will see him. And those who denied him and denigrated him, they will see him. Every eye will see him. Those who mocked him, those who spat upon him, those who crucified him, they shall see him. Those who were indifferent and unconcerned and disinterested, they will see him. How will they feel at that moment? The glory, the majesty, the awesome majesty of Christ. And that is the day when all our distorted sense of values will be put right. Those people who have imagined that the cheap and tawdry things were valuable in this world, and that their tiny, paltry things were great, are going to receive a great surprise and a great shock when they see the things that they have lived for and given their lives to are now worth nothing. Nothing. And their eyes will be filled with the surpassing glory and majesty of Christ in his exalted power. And when believers see him, we will lament that there was ever a moment that we desired anything else other than him. The loveliness of Christ. So that is the return. Then he mentions the resurrection at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in him and are united to him in death, because of their union with Christ, they will be raised. On the day of his coming, they will rise to meet him. Their very dust will be transformed. They will have a new body. And in that glorified body, with a freedom that they have never known before, they will serve him and love him and honor him. And it is true to say that because of their union with Christ, they have a union which even death cannot break. There is a sense in which Christ cannot come without them. He can't come without them. They are bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. So that on that day of Christ's appearing, it will seem as if death has simply been an irrelevance for the Christian. it has had no effect whatever upon them as believers. It has had no effect, says the apostle, upon their eternal hope. And you will notice what he says in verse 15. That we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or prevent in the old the authorized version, we shall not go before. There would be no difference, he says, between believers who are alive and those who have died in that moment. Those who have died will not prevent, they will not go before the others. There will be no lapse of time for believers at the resurrection. It will simply mean that the dead bodies will be resurrected, transformed. They will join the living, who will also have been changed, and together, he says, all of us will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And did you notice that he tells us that not everyone will die? Those who are alive and remain. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Some people who are alive when he comes will not die. So that in eternity there will be those who will speak to others and they will ask the question, what was it like to die? That's an interesting topic for discussion. Now, for these reasons, Paul is saying, you should not sorrow as others who have no hope. The Christian message is filled with hope. There is no view of death like this anywhere in the world. This is the glory of the gospel. The pagan world, the unbelieving world, has nothing to offer when it comes to death. You are just placed in the ground like a dog and that's it. But that is not the Christian message. So he has spoken about the return, about the resurrection, and then in verse 17 he speaks about the rapture. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is what biblical thinkers call the rapture. It comes from the Latin word which means to snatch, a Greek word exactly the same thing. Simply means that living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I know that the rapture for many people, perhaps older people, has been a subject of great speculation. Is there one rapture or are there two raptures? And some of you in the United States more than elsewhere have been bothered by this kind of thing. I remember saying once that a friend of mine passed a church here in the United States with a notice board which said, this church is a dispensationalist, premillennial, single rapture, Bible-believing church. Well, some of you may not understand a word of that, and if you don't, then thank the Lord and don't inquire. Well, there is a great deal of talk about the rapture which obscures the reality of the rapture. That's the point. Because the rapture of the people of God simply means that they are taken up into the glory to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. They will be reunited with God's people from every generation. We shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so the word rapture conveys the sense of thrill and of wonder, of overwhelming joy, that this is what it is going to be for those of us who have, maybe we should call it the ecstasy. It is the ecstasy. So he has spoken about the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and then he speaks about the reunion in verse 17. We'll be reunited with all those who have gone before and have died in the faith. We'll be reunited with all the redeemed of all the ages from every nation, tongue and tribe, so that the bride of Christ in all the beauty of Christ's righteousness will be there to meet him. And to the child of God, that is heaven. And sometimes we ask the question, what is heaven like? Well, what God has divulged to us of heaven is that it is being reunited forever with all the redeemed, and it is being with the Lord forever. We shall be forever and forever and forever with the Lord. And that is the wonder of the anticipation of that day. We shall see the King in his beauty. our eyes shall behold the land that now is afar off. That is the coming of the Lord for those of us who are believers and those who have died in faith. Now, the day of the Lord in chapter 5 and verse 2. That day, which is mentioned a number of times throughout Scripture, clearly a day of judgment for some and a day of salvation for others. For some, he says, it is a day of darkness, for others it is a day of light. And here are the Thessalonians asking, what will happen at the end of this age? How can we prepare? And they're also asking when. So in verses 1 to 3, he deals with the matter of when. He deals with it very briefly. He uses two pictures or illustrations concerning it. He says it is like the arrival of a thief in the middle of the night. It is also likened to the labor of an expectant mother. Now, there are two things that Paul is stressing by using those pictures. The second coming, he says, the day of the Lord will be unexpected. It will be like a burglar. There will be no warning. The burglar doesn't send you a note to tell you that he's coming, that he'll be there on a particular evening. There is this unexpectedness about it, which gives it an element of uncertainty. You just do not know. But you will notice that our Lord, when he spoke about it, was specific. Of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father. He said there is a day, there is an hour, there is a moment. And God has set the day, he has set the hour, he has set the moment. It is not for us to know, but it will happen. And it will happen unexpectedly for multitudes. It will be like a thief coming in the night. The thief would say the very same thing to you as our Lord would say. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know when I'm coming to your house. If you knew when the thief was coming to burgle your home, and if you knew he was coming tonight, you wouldn't be sitting here. You'd be there waiting for him. You would be preparing yourself. You would be awake all night listening for the first signs of his approach. And most people, when they are burgled in their home, they are taken totally by surprise. It will be unexpectedly. It will come suddenly, when you are least prepared. Look at what he says in verse 3. When they say peace and safety, who are they? The unbelievers, those who are not Christians. When the pundits and the politicians and the philosophers and the statesmen, when they are making their pronouncements with all their predictions, their computerized statistics, all their wonderful knowledge, when they shall say everything is well, we are entering into a new world order, then, he says, sudden destruction shall come upon them when they least expect it. When people heave a sigh of relief and they say, well, we've come through the crisis, we've come through this period, we are now entering into a new age, we are on an even keel, it's a much better world than it was, then suddenly, in a moment, Christ shall come. It will also, he says, be like the labor of childbirth. It is unavoidable. That's the emphasis of this obstetrical metaphor. Once a woman goes into labor, she cannot avoid and she cannot divert it and she cannot put it off. She has got to give birth to the child. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. And our Lord is, and Paul is saying, the day of the Lord is not only unexpected like that of the burglar, it is inevitable and unavoidable. And for some people in that day, it will be a day of judgment. So that while the world is congratulating itself upon its policies of peace and security, they will discover that the greatest danger is the danger that they've never taken account of. They never ever thought that this could happen. It's an extraordinary commentary upon our contemporary history in this modern, sophisticated, technological world. We are living in days when we have seen extraordinary things. We have come into an age which none of us would ever have believed, where we have seen terrorism in the United States, the United Kingdom, and elsewhere. Those of you who travel by air 10 years ago, you would never have imagined the kind of security screening that you would have to experience at the airport. No one would have imagined 5 years ago that this nation would have to live with the various levels of terror warning. But the greatest threat that faces the world is not the threat from the east or from the west. It is the threat from above. It comes from the God whom men have defied, and they have denied and disobeyed, and they have denigrated. And they all have their arguments to put for not believing in God or for answering back to this God. In some of the old families in Scotland, if there was a family dispute or argument, invariably the father would say his piece, and when his father had said his piece, he would simply say, "End of story. End of story." When God comes, it will be the end of story. No more arguments, no more excuses. It will come. He is a God who keeps his promises, and he does not utter an idle word. And when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, how can we be ready? That is what these believers wanted to know. And Paul assures them in verse 4. How shall we prepare for the coming of the Lord? What are we to do? He gives Christians clear exhortations how you can be ready. First of all, he says, you are not in the dark about these things. You've been delivered from the powers of darkness. You've seen the light. You are light in the Lord. This is what you are now. This is what you must be. Live in the light. Live lives that are worthy of your high and holy calling, so that when he comes, you will not be ashamed at his coming. You will have nothing to hide. You have no guilty secrets into which the light of God has not penetrated. Make sure that there is nothing in your life that will make you dread the exposure of that day. Don't be a shadowy character. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Be children of the light. Be children of the day. And then the exhortation, he says, is you must be awake. You must be alert. Don't sleep as others do. Now, Christians are often accused by the worldly, especially the intellectual worldly, as we are living in an unreal world. They say that we are living in a dream world, a world of fantasy. But the opposite, says the apostle, is the case. They are the ones who are living in a dream world. To them, spiritual realities are like a dream. They are sleeping the sleep of death. From time to time, the Spirit of God speaks to them. They are awakened to their condition. They realize they're living in the wrong world. We have just come through a number of hurricanes in southern Florida. Millions of people moved out of the state of Florida when they knew that this threat was coming. God spoke to them. God spoke to them. Millions of people were moved on September the 11th. God spoke to them. The preaching of the gospel comes to people and it arouses them. But it is one thing to wake up. It is another thing to get up. And it is possible to fall asleep again. When all the world goes on as it has done, but one day Christ will come, and you will wake up in a very solemn way. In one frightful moment of time, it's awful to think about it, in one moment, millions of people will discover that they've lived for the wrong world. And in their greatest moment of need, they will discover that they are bankrupt. Paul describes it in verse 9 as an appointment unto wrath. What a terrible expression. One of the advantages of modern weather forecasting is that they can predict a hurricane 3 to 5 days They can't predict the exact path because it may fluctuate. So the forecasters have a cone around what the computers predict will be the flight path. So they say anywhere within that cone, it could come on land and go along that path. Well, I want to say to you, the day of judgment is not anywhere in that cone. You are right in the path. And it will come to you. And it will find you. And you will stand before God. And you will answer before God. And some of you have sat in this church and you've listened to the preaching from this pulpit. And it's gone over your head and over your head. And the preaching has spoken to you. The death of believers has spoken to you. What is going to waken you up? Christ is coming. And when you stand before Christ on that day, you will stand alone. This pastor will not answer for you. And your mother and your father won't answer for you. And your husband or your wife won't answer for you. You will stand alone. And you will give an account to him. It is unavoidable. And it is unexpected. And sometimes we think of the second coming, even as believers, as if it's kind of some T-junction that we are going to bump into. And so we should look for the signs of the terminus when we are going to come to this T-junction. We should think of it more of two parallel lines. There is time and eternity together. It is the flimsiest veil between the two. At any moment you could be called through the veil, and at any moment he might appear through the veil. And you need to think of the second coming in those terms. At such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. But for those of us who are looking for the coming of the Lord, what a glorious moment it will be. We shall see him. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. And you will see your loved ones again. I will see my precious granddaughter again. I'll see her. And we shall be forever and forever with the Lord. Wherefore he says, comfort one another. How? With these words. With these words. With these words. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but these are the truths of our faith, which truths you have caused us to understand and to embrace when we came to embrace Christ. How we thank you for him, our blessed Saviour. And we could say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to see you. And yet, as we are praying that, we are conscious of those who are still outside of Christ. And we pray that you will give them no rest or peace until they find it in you. Save them, we pray, before ever it is too late. We ask these things for their sake, for our sake, and for your glory's sake. Amen.